And if you need a dinner, if you're gonna not stay on the campus, but you're going to be with us for the family outing on Wednesday afternoon, you need to see Kathy at the front table out in the lobby to be sure to get a dinner basket. If you're staying on campus, in the daily fee is the lunch or the supper, whatever that's going to be. If not, you want to eat with us at the picnic, you need to pay for a meal, at least tell her about that you're going to be there, because we're having that catered, and she has to give them the number ahead. So if you're going to do that, most of you, I think, probably did that Sunday, but I remind you about that. All right, Luke chapter number 16. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness. Thank you for your word, the opportunity we have to study it together. We pray now as we look into it that these things might be an encouragement to our hearts and understanding to our minds, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we got down to about verse something last week in Luke 16. We got down to about verse 9, and then we skipped down through verse 14 to 18 to try to those verses interpret what's going on here with this parable of the unjust steward, it's called. And I said to you last time that this is probably the least confident passage in the book of Luke that commentaries talk about. They have commentaries. If you read commentaries on the book of Luke or listen to teachers, this story of the unjust steward here is listed as very difficult. One commentary after he lists, J.C. Ryle, after he lists 16 different interpretations of this passage, he says it remains impossible to state categorically that any one of these interpretations is correct. And I agree with him, because all the ones that he listed, I don't agree with any of them. Dispensational Bible study helps in the understanding of this passage, and unfortunately, very few dispensationally oriented commentaries have ever been written on the book of Luke. In fact, I know of none that have actually detailed the passage. Charles Baker has a synopsis type commentary on the four Gospels, but it's very, very sketchy in its details. And there's really, some of the Plymouth Brethren guys years ago wrote some things, but most of the time they write on Matthew and John, and Mark and Luke get left out. And so there's not a whole lot of help in a passage like this. But when you're studying the context, and it's real important in this section of Luke to remember the context that we're studying, because it starts way back in chapter 14 when we're in this Pharisee's house. And I've been making the point to you that chapter 14 through actually the middle of chapter 17 is really the discussion that takes place on this one day. As a result, it's sort of a day in the life and ministry of Christ that kind of pictures all the things that he's doing in the last few months of his life. And he starts out in that Pharisee's house, and then he has the discussion in chapter 14 about discipleship and those kind of things with his disciples. Chapter 15, he gives these three parables, or some people call it one parable, to the Pharisees. And he speaks to them, chapter 15, verse 3, spake this parable unto them, that is, to the Pharisees and scribes, who were murmuring. And then in chapter 16, he turns to his disciples. But the verse 1 says, he said also unto his disciples. He doesn't just, he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. Then he says also to his disciples. And when he says also, that tells you two things. One, he's talking to the disciples. They're there too. But he's talking to them with the Pharisees in mind. So now he's been talking to the Pharisees and gave them the parables of the lost sheep and the lost corn and the lost sons. And then he turns to the disciples and he starts talking to them about the Pharisees. And he's going to talk to them about he's going to tell them the story of the unjust steward. Now, there are people that say, or that think, or that teach, that the three parables in Matthew 15 and the two stories in Matthew 16 are really all one long parable. Because he says in 15:3, he spake this parable unto them. And obviously he gave three stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons. And they say, well, then you've got two more stories in Luke 16, so it's really, it's a one long parable. The problem with that is chapter 16 verse 1 breaks the continuity of that. He spoke the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep and the lost sons to the Pharisees and the scribes, describing what was going on in his ministry in relationship to them, and the murmuring that they were doing when they were murmuring about him being a friend of sinners. And he's explaining why it is that he's the friend of sinners and God's attitude about that. And we studied that in great detail, where the first parable, the lost sheep, covers what's going on during the earthly ministry of Christ. The lost coin covers what's going on in the early Acts period. And the lost sons describes the future restoration of the nation Israel and the rejection of the elder son, the rejection of the apostate group. Now he's going to turn to his disciples, the little flock, and talk to them about that elder brother crowd. And he calls them the unjust stewards. And he says in verse 1, there was a certain rich man that had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. He does exactly what the prodigal son does. He goes out and wastes his substance. And he called unto him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. This steward is going to lose his stewardship because he's been unfaithful. He's wasted the stewardship. The prodigal wasted his substance in riotous living, but he wasn't the elder brother. He wasn't the one responsible, really. He took it and went and did wrong with it, wasted the heritage that he had. But he wasn't the leader of the family to start with. The steward here is the head of the house. He's the one who's charged with maintaining the goods of the father. And obviously he's a representative. He represents the leadership of the nation Israel. He represents the Pharisees and the scribes. And what have they done? Well, they were the stewards of Israel's wealth, spiritual wealth. And they wasted. They weren't any better than the prodigal. They weren't any different really than the publicans and sinners. They only served their own greed and their own lust. Verse 14, when he interprets it, it gives you the reaction to it. He says in verse 14, the Pharisees also were covetous. Who were covetous? Heard these things and they derided him. They mocked him, poked fun at him. What are you poor, barefooted Galilean carpenter know about handling money? We know about handling money. You know, they're deriding him, poking fun at him, about making comments. And they're really the crowd that's losing. Now, their stewardship that passes away from them is described in verse 16 and 17, doctrinally, what it represents. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. In other words, there's a change in the stewardship. There's an era coming for the nation Israel that began with the ministry of John the Baptist. And this is a dispensational issue. But, you know, you have the nation Israel back here. And Israel comes along, and with the coming of John the Baptist, something new was beginning in the nation Israel, a new era. Now, the kingdom that had only been prophesied is now at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That long prophesied kingdom is no longer just out there in prophecy one day coming. Now, it's at hand. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says, when the time was fulfilled, he goes out and preaches. In other words, they had come to the place in the prophetic program. If you go back to Daniel chapter 9, you can identify the time-wise, and the time had come for the days of Messiah to appear. And so now the kingdom is at hand. Up until this time, all Israel had was the law and the prophets. They were the exclusive ministry that Israel had to turn to. For 400 years, God had refused to speak to them, and there had been silence. And God had, because of the fifth course of judgment, had said, I'm not going to talk to you again until I send a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The days of Messiah are here. So when John comes, he's a man sent from God. God the Father sends him to the nation Israel to be that voice crying in the wilderness to tell them, hey, the kingdom is at hand. Now, the kingdom is in two phases in Israel. One is at hand, and the other is, it's set up. You can't read that, can you? It's established. The Messiah comes back, redeems Israel, and establishes His kingdom. So first, it's at hand. There's going to be the period of wrath and tribulation prior to that, the 70th week of Daniel and those things. They know about that. So they know they have to go through a purging process to get into the kingdom. And that purging process is going to purge out the rebel from the midst. So that's why John warns him to flee from the wrath to come out here. Now, until John, all Israel had, the law and the prophets were all there was. They prophesied, they ministered exclusively until John. But since John came on the scene, the kingdom of God is preached. In other words, it begins to be announced as at hand. And every man presseth into it. It becomes the issue. Now the issue is, are you in the group that's going to go into the kingdom or not? And so he preaches to Israel out here, and those that believe become identified with what he calls the little flock. If you're not little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So you have the at-hand stage where the little flock is being formed out of the nation, and then you'll have the set-up stage when Christ comes back over here and establishes it. So they're living in anticipation of that. But something very important is happening in Israel dispensationally in that they've come to the era where it's at hand. And so with the ministry of John the Baptist, that issue of you're the generation, are you going to go in the kingdom, or are you going to be burned up and destroyed? The unjust steward loses his stewardship. Now, I'm reviewing. We looked at all these verses last week, okay? I'm going to get it in your mind. Matthew 21, the parable of the householder. He plants the vineyard, lets it out to husbandmen. Stewards have it. He comes to get fruit. He sends his servants. They kill him. He sends his son. They kill him. And he says, what are you going to do with those miserable husbandmen? He said he's going to destroy them and let out the vineyard to others who will bear fruit. And Jesus says, that's it. That's exactly what Daniel said he's going to do. Have you not read the thing, and he quotes Psalms? And he says, therefore the kingdom of God is taken from, and he didn't say the kingdom of heaven, he said the kingdom of God. In Matthew, usually he talks about calls the kingdom of heaven, which is a specific Matthew, a term specifically, uniquely to Matthew, not anywhere else in the gospel accounts. And it looks at the kingdom in its literal, physical, visible, earthly manifestation. In other words, when you talk about the kingdom of heaven, you're talking about the kingdom set up on the earth. The kingdom of God is talking about the rule of God. You remember Matthew 6:33. It's the easiest verse to remember this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His what? Righteousness. And all these things, the literal, physical, visible things that God's going to give Israel will be added unto you. To get the things of the kingdom of heaven over here, you had to first be in the what? Kingdom of God. The rule of God had to be, in other words, you had to be submissive to God's authority and God's rule. That's why Jesus told them, and Luke, we'll see it when we get to Luke 17, that the kingdom of God is within you. That is, it begins inside of it's seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So there's a moral, righteous, spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God that Israel has to have two, that's why there are two justifications. That's where there are two salvations in Israel. They have to have the spiritual circumcision of the heart as well as the physical circumcision of the flesh made by hands. Now, you can't do that because you're not Israel. But for Israel to be the Israel of God, they had to have both. The Pharisees only had the physical. That's why Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil." Well, how can the devil be their daddy? Well, he couldn't physically, but he could spiritually. So they didn't have, and the first thing you got to have is the spiritual, because the spiritual produces, manifests itself in the physical. That's why Israel, that's why Abraham is justified twice. In Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's how Abraham was spiritually justified before God. Genesis 20, that's what Romans 4 is about, by the way. Genesis 22, Abraham goes, takes Isaac up on the mountain and offers him in type. And James 2 says, you see how Abraham was justified by his works. But wait a minute, I thought he was justified by just believing. He was. But there's a twofold justification, just as Abraham has a twofold fatherhood, fathership. He's the father of all them that believe, though they aren't circumcised, because in Genesis 15 he wasn't circumcised. But in Genesis 22 he was. So to be the justification for his circumcised seed requires first the individual justification, but then it requires the physical justification. Because to create a physical kingdom on the earth, it requires some physical activity that demonstrates yourself to be that righteous seed and generation that can receive the kingdom. You follow me? That isn't hard to understand if you look at it like we just went over it, I don't think. But if you've got it confused with all of the theological wranglings of theological speculations and philosophical hodgepodge, the Calvinistic explanation of James 2 and the Arminian explanations of James 2 and the Calvinistic explanations of Romans 4 and the Arminian explanations of Romans 4, well, neither one of those systems understand either one of those passages. Because if you don't study the Bible dispensationally, you can't understand either one of them. That's why they're like blind bats flying backward in a dark cave. They don't have a prayer. Now, don't tell them that because they think they got it all figured out. But what they've got figured out is a philosophical system, not a scripturally based. They proof text it with verses. But the verses aren't determinative. Their system is. That's why when I draw this stuff up here and we talk about it, that whole chart is based off time past, but now, ages to come, which is the way Paul in the Scripture lays the Bible out. That's why it's so important, even in the most fundamental things that you study, you get it out of the Scripture. I got an email the other day, somebody saying, "I don't know where Jordan gets his information about the Bible." And he was mad about something I'd said about angels. And I thought, I didn't get the information about the Bible. I got the information out of the Bible. You understand the difference in that? It's entirely different, kind of a mindset. And so anyway, the unjust steward is this crowd out here. And their stewardship is fixing to be over. They're not going to go in. They're going to lose it. Christ, talking to the little flock, says to them in verse 9, "I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation." And that's the verse nobody understands. And that's the verse that people go off on all these tangents about, you know, Jesus telling them, you need to go out here and be wise like the unsaved are, and handling money and all that kind of stuff. And that isn't the issue here at all. The issue here is, hey, go out here and win some of these people. Make them your friends. The mammon, the possessions, the wealth of unrighteousness. Money is not unrighteous. You know that expression, filthy lucre? That's not talking about money. Lucre is gain, lucrative. It's gain. That's dishonest gain. That's what verse 14 is talking about, who were covetous. We looked at the verses back in the Old Testament last time, at least some of them, Micah 3 and so forth, that this crowd, they're in it for their money. Like Hophni and Phinehas. Now you remember who Hophni and Phinehas were, don't you? Eli's boys. You remember who Eli was? Okay. At least my wife's head's going up and down. About half the group got that. But they're in it for the money. There's a lot of money in religion. Paul said before he got saved, he says, I profited in the Jews' religion above many of mine equals. He'd have been at the head of this crowd. This group out here, he says, you know what you do? These people, money isn't the thing, the mammon of unrighteousness. The unrighteous, these are the unrighteous people out here. Go out there and make friends with their possessions. So that when ye fail, isn't that what's required? Isn't that what the publicans and sinners did? They said we're publicans and sinners. Jesus is out there eating with the publicans and sinners, the rejects. When ye fail, you know how many people in the little flock kept the law? The same number of people that keep it today. None. The law condemns you. That's why Hebrews 7 and 8 says that because of the failure of the law, he had to replace it. These people know they need a redeemer. Acts 15, Peter says, you're trying to put on the Gentiles a burden that neither we nor our fathers could keep. They understood that. So that when ye fail, they can receive you into eternal habitation. In other words, he's talking to them about what they're doing up here. Go out here. You watch those Pharisees be smart handling money and thinking they're getting ahead. You go get your mind on some spiritual things about what's going on in the program here, and you get some of those people in here so you guys can go together in the kingdom out here when you aren't the issue, but what I'm doing is. Now, who is it that's going to get in the kingdom? Verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Now, we usually think of verse 10 backwards, don't we? He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is faithful in unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's going to take absolute, complete, wholehearted service in order to be a part of the little flock. And the seductive lure of riches and religious status will just only lead you astray. So the verses in verse 10 and 11 and 12 are the issues of character. And that's why, I mean, when you go back to chapter 14, he said these things already, verse 26 and 27. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doeth doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, so likewise whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty stringent. You've got to have an absolute, complete, wholehearted commitment to the spiritual truth and reality of the kingdom of God and His righteousness, or you ain't getting in over here. Or you aren't entering in to the eternal habitation. And the danger was that they would become like the Pharisees and the scribes who were covetous. Covetousness, Colossians 3 says, is idolatry. It's rebellion against God. Luke chapter 12, verse 31. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God. Now when he says, but rather, he's talking about the contrast that he's making. For example, in verse 23, the life is more than meat and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens. Will they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them? How much more are ye better than the fowls? You know, I hear people every now and then quote that verse and say, God's going to take care of you. They don't sow, they don't reap. You know what? They don't work at all, do they? God feeds them. Try that. You know what? Reality will tell you that verse doesn't work today. Now, the Scripture would have told you that, and you didn't have to lose everything you got, because 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, if a man today doesn't work, don't let him eat. Well, if you don't feed a guy that didn't work, and you know what will happen? He'll get hungry and go to work. Want to bet? Very well. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, if a man doesn't provide for his own household today, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Instructions in the dispensation of grace are a little bit different than what this is. Verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not. They spin not. The ravens don't have to work for their food. The lilies don't have to work for their clothing. I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, having food and raiment. There it is, food and raiment. Let us be therewith be content. How are you going to get food and raiment in the dispensation of grace? You work for it. Duh. Now you did that, you had to work for it in most of Israel's program too. But over here, it'll be different. Because the covenant, the blessings of that new covenant, the blessings of the Davidic covenant over here will be such that the prosperity will be there provided for them. You take the curse away and so forth. So there's a special time period over here where that's going to be true. Verse 31, he says, but rather than seeking food and raiment, seek ye the kingdom of God. And all these things shall be added unto you. Now that's a real helpful passage and concept. Ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, and all those things. That's what that's talking about. That's not a verse talking about any time and any place, even in Israel's program. You know, you go back in Israel's program, there's a time back in Israel's program when it was bad to be, that it was bad to be poor and it was good to be rich. Sign of God's blessing. There's a time in Israel's program, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when it's bad to be rich. I love all these guys, the health and wealth people. You know, how God doesn't want you poor, God wants you wealthy. But they got to go back to Deuteronomy 28 to find that. You don't find that in the earthly ministry of Christ. You know what you find there? It's harder for a rich man to it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, if that's true, count me out of being rich. Carl Sheets comes on, I'm going to turn him off. They that will be rich. You see, that's a different kind of program in here. And by the way, in the dispensation of grace, God doesn't care if you're rich or poor, so it's better to be rich, right? As the brother said, rich or poor, it's good to have money. Verse 32, fear not, little flock. I can see where you'd need that instruction. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know where you guys are going? And it's not going to be 2,000 years. It's not going to be 50 years. You guys are in the program in the days of Messiah where the kingdom is at hand and is fixing to be set up. Within their lifetime, it's going to be there. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His, and all these things. Food, raiment, blessings, physical possessions will be added to you. Now, sell that you have. That's why he says in chapter 14, if he doesn't forsake all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Sell that you have and give alms, give it to the poor. Provide yourselves back, which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now that's why he says what he does here in chapter 16, verse 10, 11, 12, and 13. You cannot serve God and mammon. Where your heart is, there's your treasure going to be. If your heart's out here on stuff, you know what's going to get you in the end? Stuff. If your heart's on the things of God, you know what's going to get you in the end? You'll be right in there. And the good thing about that is when you get in the kingdom, you're going to get the stuff too. But you just got to have that delayed gratification in order to endure through this time of trouble. When, by the way, if they don't take the mark of the beast, they can't buy or sell. Do you think it might get to be a little bit difficult to eat if you can't buy or sell? The answer is yes. That's why God feeds them in the wilderness and tells them how, when, where, and so forth back in the Old Testament. That's when you begin to learn that the book of Revelation, when he gives you these details, it's just the outline that tells you how to go back and understand and apply these passages in the Old Testament that tell you about and amplify what he's talking about over there. And God's got a program for the nation of Israel to take care of all of that. But they have to have the eye of faith to see it. So you come down to verse number 14, and you see where he's 10 to 13, he's told you who's going to get the kingdom, who the little flock's going to be, what kind of heart attitude it takes, and you can't be focused on what the Pharisees and scribes are focused on. You got to quit looking at it like, boy, we got it and we're not letting you. You're going to lose what you got anyway, guys, because the tribulation's coming. It's going to be taken away from you. The kingdom, you're not going to make it. And you got to be part of those people that fail. They that are whole need not a physician, and come to call the righteous repentance, but sinners. And see, the whole thing is, this crowd's mocking him for being a part of associating with these people, when this is the crowd going to get in. Verse 15, 14. And the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things, and they derided him. They're mocking him. They're not interested in this kind of condition for discipleship. Okay? There you have no interest in any of this at all. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts. Uh-oh. See? They don't have the heart justification. They got the justification out here. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. that which is highly esteemed among men. That's all the stuff they were doing to justify themselves before men. It's talking about religion. The religious activities that they were engaged in was an absolute abomination in the sight and the nostrils of Almighty God. He rejected all of it. All of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, he says. And he's not interested in any of that. The psalmist says, though while he liveth, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou goest, doest well to thyself. But what happens to him? He goes down to hell. We still praise people that we call successful. We still praise people that look like they're making it. If you look over in chapter 18 of Luke, you'll see them. Luke 18, verse number 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's who we're talking about. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. What a way to start. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I got my religious duty down, buddy. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you got to get the picture where they are, verse 2, that two men went up into the temple to pray. Well, that publican says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That merciful there, he's in the temple, and there's a place in that temple called the mercy seat. And what that publican's doing is he's saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've broken those commandments in there in that little coffin, that little ark, and I deserve your wrath. Just remember the blood that's on that mercy seat. Do you remember what happened in the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, and the commandments are in that ark? On the top of that ark, there's the cherubim, and this right here is the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest went in there, and what did he do? He put the blood on the mercy seat. The Shekinah glory of God's presence is up here. The broken law is down there. What stands between the presence of God and the broken law? The blood. Now that's a picture. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, says that God, whom God set forth, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. To declare, I say, his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past to the forbearance of God. We now know that that blood there didn't do anything except picture for them what God already knew, and that is that Calvary was coming. And we now know that it was the blood of Jesus Christ that's going to be the propitiation. The word propitiation there is a translation of a word that means mercy seat. A propitiation is the place where reconciliation is brought together. Where were they going to be? Where were God and the sinner going to meet? Well, they couldn't meet except with the blood. The blood was the place that they met. That publican is saying, Lord, he doesn't understand all that. All he knows is that the blood, Leviticus 17, verse 11, the blood is upon that, is put on the altar there for the atonement of his soul. He knows he's a sinner, and he says, Lord, you just remember that blood that priest put in there on that thing. By faith, I'm going to believe Leviticus 17:11 that blood is enough to atone for my soul. And his faith believes what God told him. See, he knew he had failed. And when you fail, they shall receive you into the eternal habitation. The only people get in here are the ones that are the publicans in the passage. Jesus said, you Pharisees, are they which justify by yourself. And by the way, when he says in verse 16, verse 15, ye are they which justify yourselves before God, before men. You know, there's a strange idea in James chapter 2. Very popular idea, but it's a strange idea. That when James says, you see how that a man is justified, not by faith, but by, not by faith only, but by works. That what he's talking about is being justified before men. Now, if you've got a Scopus Reference Bible, if you've got an average commentary on the book of James, that's the way they teach you to reconcile James 4, James 2 and Romans 4. That Romans 4 is talking about being justified before God and by faith only. And James 2 is talking about being justified before men because it talks about being justified by works and not faith only. The problem with that is, if you're trying to get to justified before men, what does verse 15 say that is? It says it's an abomination in the sight of God. You see that? That verse right there kicks in into the garbage can the idea that James 2 is talking about being justified before men. Now, all you had to read was James 2 to know that, because James 2 is using Genesis 22 as an illustration. And in Genesis 22 on the mountain up there when he's out offering Isaac, who's up there? Well, Abraham, Isaac. He left everybody else at the bottom of the mountain. So there's nobody up there for him to be justified before except God. And Genesis 22, when Abraham offers, is ready to offer his son, God stops him and says, now I know. See, in Genesis 22, it was before the Lord that he's doing that. So the idea that justification before men, Matthew 6, Jesus says, don't do your alms before men. When you pray, go into secret so that only your Father which is in heaven sees. Remember that? If you do it in front of men, you've got your reward. You won't get reward from the Father. So all that stuff and trying to do that stuff, the answer to James 2 and Romans 4 is a dispensational answer. It's two different programs and two different systems. And if you continuously have to make one the things that God has made different, then don't be surprised that you wind up in confusion and bedlam and arguments and biting and devouring one another. So these Pharisees, verse 15, are just interested in self-justification. By the way, verse 15 is a great preaching text. I used to love to preach about this. This is a great verse that'll preach on the street. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What do men highly esteem? They highly esteem religion. They highly esteem the world. They highly esteem denominations. I mean, you can just go right on down the list of things that men highly esteem, and you'll find out that consistently what gains favor in the world isn't the truth of God. Now, the explanation for it, the law and the prophets were until John. So there's going to be this transfer. Here's what God values and esteems. You guys are valued and esteemed, your working system. And by the way, the works that they were doing were originally the works of the Old Covenant, weren't they? These Pharisees, when he says he tithes of all that he has, he fasts, he goes up to the temple, he didn't make that up. He wasn't like the pagan heathen out there. He was quoting Scripture while he was doing that. To some extent. So he had a stewardship from God. But what God valued and esteemed, now, verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, since John, the kingdom of God is preached. John's ministry marks a new beginning in the national life of Israel. God sends a new message, a man sent from God, and the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Come back with me, if you will, to Matthew 21. Something we didn't notice last week, I want to show you in that parable back there. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, in this parable, that it begins in verse 33, here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged around about it and digged the vineyard. Digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Then he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they'll reverence my son. But when the husbandman saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize upon his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Notice, the heir comes, and what do they say? Let's kill him and do what? Let's seize on his inheritance. Let's take away the inheritance by force. Now come back to Matthew 11, and notice how this has already come up. And I want you to notice how Matthew records this statement. Matthew 11, verse 9. What went ye out for to see? A prophet? Talking about John the Baptist. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. And the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. Now notice, the law and the prophets are prophesying until John. But notice the condition of the kingdom here. From the days of John until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. When John came on the scene and began to preach the kingdom of God here, hey, these people aren't going to give it up easy. They're not just going to, okay, take our position and go. We'll give it up. What did the unjust steward do? He went out and tried to finagle his way into keeping his stuff, didn't he? It says here, it suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. These guys out here are determined to take away the kingdom. What's the Antichrist going to do? He seeks to usurp, take away the kingdom. The kingdom's suffering violence back here. Those husbandmen in Matthew 21 are doing what? Let's take the heir and kill him and seize the inheritance. See, there's a fight going on back here between who's going to control the kingdom. So in chapter 16, verse 16, since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and the violent are trying to take it away and trying to usurp it, and every man does what? Presses into this. It isn't easy to get in here. They've got to fight this stuff. There's a battle going on. So when he says every man presseth into it, he's talking about you've got to press through all of the oppression of this crowd out here And what are they doing? They're deriding him. They're mocking him. They're mocking them. They're calling them. I mean, there's all this tremendous pressure being put on for people not to get into the little flock. That's why verse 10 to 13 talks about the character of faith these people have to have and commitment to the truth of who it is they are as the Israel of God. Now, verse 17 and 18 talk about how Israel, how the leaders of Israel have sought to make void. This is really the problem. It is easier for the king, for heaven and earth to pass away, to pass, than one tittle of the law to fail. That's really the problem. Because the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the custodians of the law, they'd made void the law by their traditions. They had all these frivolous grounds for doing things, the washings and stuff, all of these traditions to gain righteousness, and they had corrupted verse 18. And this is why verse 18 is in here. Whoso putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. And right there, every commentary you read says, oh, that verse shouldn't be there. Because it doesn't seem to read in the context. Where do you get this stuff about marriage all of a sudden out of all this discussion? But that's just the problem. That's where the Pharisees were demonstrating their corruptness. Go back with me to the verses we looked at last time. Malachi chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 42. Because I don't doubt that the Pharisees, while they were listening to him, understood this reference that he's making here. Malachi 2 and Isaiah 42. When he says in verse 15, or verse 17 rather, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to pass, to fail. One little bitty thing, even one little doojigger over Don Cote's name. He was here the other day at the picnic telling me about what, I know what it's called, Don, but everybody else would know doojigger better. And that's a reference to Isaiah 42, verse 21, in the king, what the Lord's going to do when he comes back, sets up his kingdom. What's he going to do? The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. He's going to put the law under a magnifying glass where you can find every little jot and tittle, and they're all going to be there. He's going to honor the law in all of its details. But that isn't what the Pharisees and scribes were doing, Malachi chapter 2. The problem with them, Malachi 2, verse 7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's who they should have been. They were the stewards of God's truth. But what are they? But ye are departed out of the way. You have cursed, caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also put you, made you contemptible and base before all the people. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. According as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. They didn't honor the whole law. They didn't magnify the law. They just took parts of it that were convenient to them and obeyed the parts they liked and put their traditions and made void. Jesus told them, you make void the commandments of God through your traditions and your teaching for commandments and doctrines of men. But notice the context of what happens there. Verse number 16. For the Lord God of Israel saith that he hateth what? Putting away. So whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another commits adultery. God hates putting away. Who do you think was promoting putting away? The Pharisees, the priests, the leaders of Israel. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. They were corrupting that. Now, in the marriage relationship, come back with me to Matthew chapter 19. You see, the reason marriage is put in there as an illustration of one tittle of the law not failing is that they were failing in that. But that issue of marriage is very important dispensationally. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. Now, they're not coming trying to get good information. They're trying to tempt him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that which made, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be, twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Any questions? What marriage is? When God created marriage, and marriage was not instituted by the church, it was not instituted by Israel, it wasn't instituted by the law of Moses, it was instituted by God. It's a creation institution, came right off the drawing board of heaven. He did it, and that was his design. They said unto him, are they going to argue? Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Wait a minute. Moses said, you can give her a divorce. Why did he do that? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. Ooh. Suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. Oh. And when he says, because of the hardness of your hearts, what does he mean? In the law, if you committed adultery, what was supposed to happen to you? Supposed to be stoned. If you went out and committed adultery and you were stoned, would your spouse have a spouse? No, they'd be free, wouldn't they? And if they were free, they could go marry somebody else, couldn't they? But because of their refusal to obey God's law about committing adultery, and by the way, you remember John 8, the woman taken in adultery? They don't bring the man. Okay? He one of them. You don't catch somebody taken in adultery. When there's only one. It takes two to commit adultery, not just one. They let the guy go. You know, how'd they know where they were? That's some inside information. He's one of them. And they don't, that all got wiped out. So they don't, because of the heart, their heart had no interest in obeying God's word. So God said, okay, then I'll let you have a bill of divorcement. Why? If they'd obeyed the word, the offended party would have been set free because their sinning spouse would have been stoned, executed. Then they'd have been free to go marry another. So he said, because of the hardness of your heart, God said, okay, I'll substitute divorce for the death penalty because you aren't committing the death penalty. But that wasn't the original, it wasn't God's way to start with. And verse 9, he says, I say unto you, now that's what I'm going to say, not Moses, whosoever putteth away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. That's called the exception clause. From the beginning, it wasn't that way. He made an exception under the Mosaic law because of the hardness of their heart. Christ said, I'm going to make an exception right here for fornication. The marriage ordinances reflected the dispensational situations they were in. God's intent was one man and one woman for their lifetime. When the lifetime was over, then they were free to marry another. Moses, because of their failure, said, well, you can get a divorce. It'll be, you know, take care of the, it'll replace capital punishment. Over here, he says it's going to be fornication. What are these guys committing? Jeremiah chapter 3 says they're committing spiritual fornication. Covetousness is idolatry. Spiritual fornication. And so the spiritual fornication represented what the Pharisees were doing back here. And so the exception in the kingdom program had to do with the spiritual picture and the spiritual sin going on in the kingdom program. What Christ does back here in verse 18 is he puts them back to the test of the original, not partial, not doing it because of this and not doing that, but here's the magnify the law. See, the problem with the Pharisees is they didn't care what the law said, what God's word said. They just wanted to do what they wanted to do. Covetous. Now, when he starts in verse 16, he says there was a certain rich man. He's going to talk to them about the final. Here's what this kind of behavior is going to lead you to. And we'll start there next time. Okay? All right. So to me, that passage, instead of being hard and confusing and of no consequence, and verses ought not be in the Bible, it's sort of exciting, and it kind of fits all together into the dispensational things going on in the ministry of Christ at the time of Israel. All right, Father, thank you now for the time we have together in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.